Okay. I love those hymns. Modern though they are, I think they reach in and touch it.
Yeah, you got a story there.
Sorry?
You got a story there.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, choruses are nice and all that, but they're empty when compared to some of these wonderful hymns.
Yeah. Mm.
I think give that another 50 years and that particular song is going to resonate as some of the hymns of the 18th and 19th centuries resonate with us today.
Yeah.
Personally. Just make sure that is... Yes? Good. That's on. We are going through Paul's letter to the Roman Christians, and it should be finished in about 5 years.
That'll be
after
this.
No.
Did you win his coffee?
Well, I mean, you know, praise God for long lectures which at least are expository, and we can analyse the Word of God and do so in a refreshing way. Owen was saying earlier today, he's appreciating, I give him, when he comes here, the copies, printouts of the Apocalypse lectures, because he came and went 66. Yeah, lecture 66. So there were 65 previous lectures that we're now catching up on. So, yeah, but he's benefiting from them, and I know people overseas have written to me and said, you know, these lectures are really fabulous, keep up the good work. Well, it's the Spirit of God that is doing this, and I can say that with humility, because there are times when I am exhausted, and Sir Robertson will verify, and mentally exhausted, and yet somehow I manage to get in there and do that, and I just have to pray and just say, Lord, just come on down, hit me with this, and then suddenly the time has gone and I've done the lecture within hours. You know, you sort of go, well, did I do that? And, you know, you've been a pastor, you know exactly what it's like, Les.
Yeah, when you go through your math, you're on.
Yeah, absolutely. I remember Dr. Ken Chant many years ago sharing with us that, you know, he could be sick as a dog. But as soon as he got up there behind the podium up there and took the microphone, it just would pour into him. And then when he finally put the microphone back, he'd go into the back room and just fall down.
Exhaust. Collapse.
Collapse.
Put him in the bed.
Yeah, absolutely. I know what that was like. One evening at the AOG, I'll share this. I might have told you this before, I'm not sure, but I was sick as a dog. And I had to speak at the evening AOG service, and the Robertson helped encourage me and get up there, and there were hundreds of people there, and I couldn't, there's nothing in me. But as soon as I got up there and the prayer was given, songs were sung, as soon as I undid that microphone and put it there, it just started.
Yeah.
And it went about three quarters of an hour or something. But when I put that back in, the microphone back into its little place, my legs started to go on me, and I had to get down really quickly
sit down.
Yeah, it caught me and we sat down. But
it's a terrible photo of him looking absolutely haggard.
somebody had the audacity to take a photo.
And he's just hand dog. Yeah. Everything was head and south.
Actually, I had just come out of hospital, as a matter of fact. When that happened, yeah. All right.
Could have driven a few demons out of people.
Oh, thanks, Liz. Yeah. All right, Paul's letter to the Roman Christians. This is lecture 5. But I was more than delighted, when in recent times a number of our students, unknown to each other, overseas, approached me one after the other with requests that I put forth my views on Romans. And I was delighted because Romans is one of my all-favourite letters of Paul in the biblical revelation, because above all else it exposes and expresses the mystery of God.
Yeah.
The mystery of the creative God, I might add, and the simplicity that is to be found in Yeshua, the Messiah. And it was Paul who first articulated this mystery of God and the simplicity that is found in the Messiah. If you look over in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, because, you know, we can complicate.
Do we need light on in here, people? I think maybe I'll put on in here because it's going to get dark.
Thank you. We can complicate the situation dramatically when we don't fully grasp this simplicity that is in God and expressed in Christ. But if you have a look at 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, Paul writes, "I am immensely apprehensive over you." He's writing to Greek Christians. He says, "I am immensely apprehensive over you, lest by any means, as the reptoid deceived Chava, that's Eve, trapped her in and through his subtle and cunning strategies, your minds should be corrupted in relation to the simplicity that is in the Messiah. And from that same expression of single-minded loyalty that you express sincerely and with simplicity toward the Messiah." Now, you may not have all that in there.
Certainly not.
Certainly not. But that's the expanded Greek. And it's profound enough for me to repeat. He says, "I am immensely apprehensive over you, lest by any means, as the reptoid deceived Chava, trapping her in and through his subtle and cunning strategies, your minds should be corrupted in relation to the simplicity that is in the Messiah, and from that same expression of single-minded loyalty that you express sincerely and with simplicity toward the Messiah." You know, the primitive Jewish Messianic Christians perceived Yeshua to be the living, breathing, fleshly embodiment of the living God. Now, there are people today, including Baptists, who say, no, that's not right. Well, I've got news for them. When he returns, he will show them, eyeball to eyeball, that he is not just a human being saved by God, and that's a bit of a worry, that expression, but rather was and is the living, breathing, creative intelligence that we call the Creator, God. John wrote that Yeshua, as the ever-present living Word of God in human form, came and dwelt among us, took upon himself sarx, that is, flesh, and became equipped in that flesh to identify with you and with me. A Messiah who was beyond our flesh could not in any way, shape or form qualify in any way to identify with us. He had to have had all the predispositions, all the bodily surges, all the anxieties peculiar to each one of us, and all the troubles along with it, to be able to identify with our needs. If he couldn't cry because he was upset, if he couldn't get angry because he was upset, if he couldn't sometimes get out on a mountaintop and scream to the stars because he was upset, he could not have identified with us in our greatest tragedies of life, in the depth of our souls. This is what sarx means. Mm. This is what sarx is all about. But the Word, the Logos, outplayed his life. Now hear me, outplayed. You see, I don't think Yeshua ever stopped playing. I think he was a child who grew up and could identify with the child within. He played with people. He played with himself. Well, let's say it that way. He played with the Romans. You all know what I'm talking about. He outplayed his life here and finally breathed into 120 of his disciples on Shavuot his eternal spirit, the very same identical spirit with which he brought a thinking, intelligent universe into an existence at the creation of space-time. And as we go through Romans, I'm going to show this, I'm going to illustrate this. By the time we get to Romans 8, you'll know exactly what was in Paul's mind, that now astrophysicists and others are just catching up to understand where he was 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago. Make no mistake, God is the unfathomable one, the unborn original, complicated and complex beyond any attempted articulation of human description. One only has to glance at the universe and the wonders contained within it to witness to the unmistakable truth of such an assessment. Yet we think we understand God. Yeah, right. Yet in human form, God became very touchable in his self-revelation as a human being. But not entirely, because God reserved and still reserves part of himself as veiled in mystery. In Romans 11, verse 33, and I must read this as it is written, because there have been people over the years that have said to me, no, I understand God, I understand him perfectly. Oh, yeah, sure. Sure you do. I'll tell you now, I don't. I don't. I can understand
in part.
Thank you, Laurel. In part. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth. I mean, hello. Five little letters there. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable. Oh, I'm sorry, what did he say? He said, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. There it is. Paul couldn't turn around and say, I know God, yes I do, and clap your hands and do a jig. He couldn't comprehend God except through Christ. One Christian writer has written, and I agree with him, quote, we learn to live with God's unknown. What unsettles us is the part we know, his mysterious ways, unquote. In fact, he goes on to stress that God's ways frustrated Job. If you have a look at Job 3 and verse 1, Job 3 and verse 1, it says, after this, Job opened his mouth to speak, and there ushered forth from his lips a curse concerning the day he was born. All right, so yeah, God's ways frustrated the patriarch Job. He mentions that God's ways angered King David. Yeah, have a look at Psalm 13, verse 1. And in Hebrew, this exactly is described as anger. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Don't you feel like that sometimes? You know?
Have you gone to sleep?
That's right. Have you gone to sleep?
David says the same things. How long, O Lord?
Well, this is what I'm talking about, King David. Yeah. So he says, how long will you hide your face from me? He's angry. And you know, God responds to anger.
Yeah.
Sometimes with anger.
Yeah, nevertheless, there's anger.
With loving anger. So, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Psalm 13, verse 1. And he also ventures that God's ways drove Habakkuk up the wall. Up the wall. Have a look at Habakkuk 1:13. Habakkuk, or Habakkuk if you wish. Chapter 1, verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to behold evil, and you cannot look on wrongdoing. So why do you tolerate the treacherous? And why are you so silent when the wicked swallow up those who are more righteous than they? Good question. Because there are times you just sit back and you go, yeah, this isn't
people
right.
People have been asking those questions for years.
Exactly. Well, that's right. And God inspired Habakkuk to record that, and he included it in the Bible. But, he notes that our continued trust in that same living God of eternity, quote, puts life's trials in hopeful perspective. bolsters faith in a world falling apart, and when we bury our loved ones despite earnest prayers. When natural disasters devastate the poorest countries, compounding poverty and human suffering. When believers struggle to survive while the ungodly prosper, providence gives us firm standing. He's a very positive writer, this fellow. Cooper, that's the English poet, 1731 to 1800, grasped this truth through personal experience. His profile includes lifelong depression, bereavement over his mother's death when he was six, as well as the deaths of four siblings, abortion of his marriage just days before the wedding, several suicide attempts, and years in an insane asylum. End quote. It's rather interesting. Cooper's, some people call him Cowper, you know, C-O-W-P-E-R, but it's Cooper. Cooper's biographers relate the many incidents when the very young and gentle Cooper was brutalized, and you know what that word means, by his peers in a boarding school. And these incidents unhinged his mind. After a bungled attempt at hanging himself, the rope broke, and he found himself lying on the ground, the rope still around his neck, fretting that he may well have committed the unpardonable sin, because he realized that if he had died, he would not have been able to repent of his sin. Therefore, all that awaited him was a raging hell fire. That's how he viewed it. And in July 1764, he had been spending days brooding in his misery. He picked up his dusty Bible, opened it up, and it fell open to Romans 3, verse 24 and 25. Romans 3, 24 and 25. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. That's what his eyes fell on. Suddenly, and with impact, the light of the gospel, Paul's gospel, I might add, broke through his mentally unhinged heart, and salvation became a reality. In his own words, upon reading this text in Romans, quote, "Immediately I received strength to believe, and the full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement that Christ had made, my pardon in his blood, the fullness and completeness of my justification. In a moment I believed and received the gospel." Now, when he was in that asylum, the last time he was in the asylum, Cooper penned the following hymn, entitled "Light Shining Out of Darkness." And it goes like this. And remember, this is when he was in the insane asylum. Remember that. "God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds ye so much dread are filled with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord with feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." That's not an insane mind. Mm-hmm. That is a mind that has captured the essence of what Paul was talking about in Romans. In Romans. So if any poet rightly ascribed a proper knowledge and appreciation of God, his character, which sentiments are assuredly found in the letter to Paul to the Roman Christians, it was William Cooper. Now, I've spoken as a man.
Did he paint as well?
Yes, he did a few paints. A few paints. A few artworks. I've spoken of him as a man who was from birth and through his experience in early life very humble. Innately humble, actually. But we've all known, look, all of us can say we've known happy, healthy pagans, we've known non-Christian people who are, frankly, good blokes. Who are, frankly, naturally humble people. Now, I've noted, in contrast, in lecture 4 of this current series, that Paul was a man seized with headstrong, ruthless ambition, and on some occasions refuted the will of the Holy Spirit, and at other times showed himself to be arrogantly presumptuous. Yet he was one of the most humble men, in my opinion, who ever walked the surface of the earth. Unquote. Unlike Cooper, his humility did not come naturally. And this attribute had to be developed over Paul's entire life experience. It never came easily for the great rabbi. Whatever the case in this matter of Paul, and don't forget too, that even though Paul's characteristics, as I pointed out in the previous four lectures, are anything but really positive, he said of himself that he was the worst of all sinners. You see, he recognised his problems. But whatever the case, this gradual development of humility you can find in all his letters. It's a great exercise. I don't know if anybody's ever done this in one attempted sitting of about 2 days. But sit down with his earliest letters. His earliest letters, and read them right through until you progress into his later epistles. It's interesting to see the flow, the change in the personality, and the depth of the self awareness and self analysis that he goes through. And of course, his later epistles are so different to his earlier ones. The scholars say, "Oh, he didn't write them," you know. These are the products of second century later Christianity. You sort of go, look, you know, get a life. The progressive unfolding of his humility is evidence of how God shaped Paul's personality and character attributes so markedly through trauma and through trials of a very devastating nature. But he changed from what he was as a young rabbi to what he was before he ended his life in his second imprisonment. But allow me to reiterate something here, because there's a monumental difference between a natural proclivity of humility with which one is born and concerning which some are not, all right? And we all need to come to terms with Anochi's expectations of humanity to develop and express humility and the gift of the Spirit known as meekness. They're different. Humility and meekness are different. Now, they're very similar. I've got to give you that. They are very similar, at least at first glance. And, in fact, if you want to go to Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, in his book on virtue and vices, he says that meekness... And he writes, and most editors and so on take the Greek word praus, and they say this is meekness that he's talking about. Whatever it is that he's talking about, which they say is meekness, he refers to as strength under control. So his perception was that it floated somewhere between bad temper and spineless incompetence. All right, so somewhere in there was this meekness, or praus. And although Aristotle uses this term, which ter, sometimes called theia, ter describes as meekness, he actually means, in my opinion, humility. Because meekness comes from God. Meekness doesn't come from the human spirit. Humility has to be developed in the human spirit through our circumstances and situations that life works within us. And closely related to meekness, right, humility stands on self-knowledge and self-awareness. It has been explained as an attitude toward oneself more than toward others. An authentic humility is therefore an admission of who and what we really are. Now, I remember many years ago there was a particular man, he was an ex-Seventh-day Adventist, and he had not a sanitarium, Bruxner Park. He had a...
called it a life centre.
Yeah, he called it a life centre. Anyway, it was...
He did all kinds of things.
Where he certainly did. He did all kinds of things. And he ran a clinic. And he turned around one day. He had enough of me. And he said, you know, you ought to get off your high horse. I'll never forget that. And because he saw me as essentially arrogant. In actual fact, he said, I'm going to tell you how to be humble. I said, oh, here we go. And he said, now what you got to do, and he stood there, he said, what you got to do, he said, you got to tuck your belly in. I said, yeah. He said, then you got to hunch your shoulders over and put your head down and shuffle along. And he said, move your arms very slowly left and right. He said, so you can be humble.
That's not being naughty.
And would you flagellate yourself as you went?
I laughed at it. Didn't I know. Couldn't help it. I unkindly, yes.
Well. Didn't know it was that easy.
No.
Yes, I wish.
And he said, you know, you need to get up your high horse. I said, I'm not getting off my high horse. I said, but I'll drag you up to my level if I have to. So I left it at that. Yeah. We didn't get on well at all. but the imperative for self-knowledge and self-awareness is stressed all the way through my series on the biography of God, and not without reason. But essentially, humility is simply knowing who and what you are. That's it. Mm. That's humility. And as I pointed out in a recent lecture in Romans, meekness does not come except as a gift from God of his Holy Spirit. Anochi Isos, as our God, believe it or not, is by nature very meek. When you talk to people about God, they have this great tyrant, you know, and he's throwing power around, or he's sitting on his throne like Zeus, or whatever it might be. It's you know, the one who has such power, he opens his mouth and out comes the universe, and he's, yeah, all right, it's all very true. But he's meek. Our God is meek. God's spirit is a spirit of meekness. So God is, by his very nature, what his spirit is. He's imparting his nature to us. Mm. That's what he's doing.
Through Yeshua, who was meek.
Very meek. My. That's right. Absolutely. I mean, I remember as a child being on my cousin's farm at one stage there, for some time, some weeks. And he had this stallion. And it was prancing around and digging up dust and neighing and up there on his hind legs and pawing the air. And you can almost see the fire coming out of his nose, out of his nostrils. And that horse, my cousin absolutely loved that horse. And I looked at it, I was terrified of it. And he could bring it in and he put the saddle on him and rein him up and get on that horse, and that horse would do everything he wanted. He submitted his will to the rider, and he called him meek. And I've never forgotten that, a meek horse. Such strength, such power, such magnificent glory. But here it was, meek. Yeah. Because it took its own will and aligned it with my cousin.
God is worshipped, yet he submits himself to us.
Ooh. Yeah, he does. He serves us. All the way through Paul, we're going to talk about this, he preserves us. Mm. Right? He preserves us. But if you take the word preservation, it means preserves. You know, he does. He preserved us in eternity.
Sure does.
And he continues to serve us in his outpouring of himself. And if you can't if you can't love that God, you can't love, full stop. And yeah, I mean, humility, on the other hand, is expected by God from the unconverted who populate this world, not from the converted. If you have a look at Ecclesiastes 3:10, I did refer to this sometime in that previous lecture, but for emphasis, where am I? Ecclesiastes 3. And verse 10. I have seen the trials, the travail, the tribulations which God has given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. And you've got to grasp that this is God's purpose and plan with human beings. Exercising. I mean, exercising is good for losing weight, for keeping fit, for becoming healthy, and I must do more of it. But the fact of the matter...
Brain
power is, yes, absolutely. But that humility comes as a result of the travail of the sons of men, as it says in the Hebrew of Ecclesiastes 3:10. But God isn't expecting humanity to accept him. In fact, Laurel was speaking earlier about the fact that, you know, the people around this area here as well treat God with that, with utter contempt. Utter contempt. But God expects those individuals to, in their life, develop humility. Even these pagans, the heathen that surround us. He wants humility, because humility is a wonderful precursor for opening the hearts to receive the gospel.
Mm.
That's a fact. I'm going to show you that in a minute.
That's not going to happen.
But that, no, it's not going
to
happen.
Until he completely humbles them. They have to get to that point where they think they're so superior and that they've made it and they've cleaned up the problems and they've been able to do this and that and the other.
Well, he's about to pull the rug out from under.
Hallelujah to us.
Yeah, that's right.
And God's going to go, hello, you forgot about the other equation.
Mm, that's exactly right. That's exactly right.
So they think they're so smart and they care so much about the everything else that makes them so green that they forget why. The why, it's like, you know, the why of why it's here and why they're here.
And why they're
here. And all the rest of it.
Why do they care?
What? Yeah. Well, that's right.
It doesn't make sense that they don't
There's no
understand.
God that, that's right. They,
No, it doesn't make sense.
They didn't think about it.
It doesn't make sense. But we all, even including those few who are born with a natural humility due mainly to genetic predisposition, come by humility as a consequence of going through troublesome trials of a traumatic nature. One writer has assessed, quote, everyone who names the name of Christ has humility, has also meekness, and every person with meekness is likely also humble. Meekness is contrasted with humility as referring to behaviour toward others, where humbleness refers to an attitude toward oneself, but which is still seen by others. Both are attributes of a godly person. Because God will not save those who are proud and have a pride-filled heart, but he will only, quote, save all the humble of the earth, unquote, Psalm 76:9. And, quote, he adorns the humble with salvation, unquote, Psalm 149, verse 4. Someone else opines irrefragably, meekness is the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance, right? Which I think is pretty right. But this fellow brings out the point that those who have humility are also likely to have meekness if they are Christians. And I thought about that a little bit and discovered this in 1 Peter 5:5. And I think you should turn there and have a look at this. 1 Peter 5:5. Just remember, this epistle and his second epistle is an exhortation from Peter to the Messianic Christians of his day and age who are on the brink of the Jewish-Roman war. All right? That's got to be understood. He says, clothe yourselves. Now, notice the way Paul writes this. He doesn't turn around and say, let God clothe you.
Peter.
Peter. He doesn't say, let God clothe you. He says, clothe yourselves. Mm. This is something we are expected to accomplish of and by ourselves. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud. The proud. Who are they? Those who trust in their own success. Those who trust in their own personal sense of valuation. Self-worth. Gained from living what has been ascertained as the good life. I've known a lot of those people. So have you. In Peter's time, these same individuals were agitating to have war with Rome.
It's called the baby boomers.
The baby boomers. That's exactly right. The, what is it now, the Y generation? The, I can't remember what it's called.
The Y generation, yeah.
Yeah, they are living a good life. They're the ones having the can't afford mortgages. And,
that's right.
Yeah.
But notice this. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but God gives grace. Now, please notice, you want to know who God gives grace to? He gives charis, to those who possess and show humility. Now, I find this fascinating. Because in his calling the elect, the first fruits of the harvest, he makes them go through some of the most severe trials ever. To do what? To create a mindscape, a headspace, where he can say, right, this person has become humble. He's ready now for the spirit of meekness to be added to it. That's what I find fascinating. I never saw that before this week. I just read that through and I just jumped out of it. I went, whoa, what did I miss? All these decades of reading Peter and I missed it. Because meekness from God via the Holy Spirit as an act of charis is merged with an existing natural and naturally developing humility.
Because we have to, humble ourselves before him.
Yeah, absolutely.
Then humble yourself before him and then you receive.
Yes.
It's we back to the equation again.
Yeah, we understood the equation. I just didn't ever see it. I never saw it in Peter. Mm. I never saw it there. And there it was. It jumped right out of me. I just thought. And it was interesting because I had a bad day at the office, you might say, that day. And and I was very, very, I was on my high horse. And I'll tell you something, when I went into the study and I'm going through preparing the lecture, I looked at them and I went, okay, enough said. I want you to jump over to Acts chapter 9 because... this is most important, following through on where we're heading in this particular lecture today. I want you to look at verse 3. On Paul's journey as he neared Damascus,
Acts chapter 9,
a light from heaven suddenly blazed around him and he fell to the ground. Then he heard a voice speaking to him, Shaul, Shaul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? He asked. I am Yeshua, whom you are persecuting, was the reply. But now stand up. Stand up? Yes, he was on his horse, remember? He got thrown off. But now stand up and go into the city, and there you will be told what you must do. Now, Christian scholar Charles Horn has commented, before his conversion, Paul was a man of great intellectual attainment. He was a staunch Jew in both his religious opinions and his moral habits. He was a violent but sincere persecutor of the Christian church. Paul had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. There were several preternatural accompaniments to Paul's regeneration. These were the light from heaven, far brighter than the sun, the voice from heaven, and Paul's blindness, which was miraculously cured. It should be clearly understood that these striking circumstances were useful in arresting Paul's attention, and that's got to be the understatement of the year, and in impressing on his conscience his spiritual need. But it was the truth itself, the simple truth as it is in Jesus, which affected Paul's conversion. His conversion was brought about by the communication of the truth through the vision and the voice of the Saviour and the ministry of Ananias, made effective in the heart by the demonstration of the Spirit. So he sums it up in such a simple way. But the case of Paul is most interesting in that it reveals that God intervened in his life in a dramatic way, although from Paul's own words he had been separated to the Lord, in reality, from the time of his birth. If you have a look at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15, Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. When it pleased God, he says in verse 15, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. So he said he received a separation at birth. God's heavy hand, in other words, had separated him from his mother's womb. But Paul had three separations in his life. Three separations in his life to God. And the first was, in Paul's opinion, at birth. I've just shown that to be the fact, to be a fact. The second took place on the road to Damascus, when God separated the rabbi from the world. Now notice, he separated him from the world. Fact. Now, he was a persecutor of the Nazarenes. The Nazarenes, that was the appellation, the early appellation that the Jewish rabbinic authorities gave to those who followed Yeshua, the Nazarene. It has nothing to do with Nazareth, which didn't at this time exist. This was a Nazarene sect of the Essene community. But the Jewish rabbis wouldn't say they were Christians, didn't call them Christians, because that indicated the word Christ in that, and they didn't want to even acknowledge it. Mm. And they didn't call them Messianists, because that referred to them as followers of the Messiah, although Josephus did. Josephus, who was the brother of Daimon, Ben-Gurion. All right, Nicodemus, he was his brother. But he called the Christians...
Nicodemus.
Beg your pardon?
He was a brother to Nicodemus.
Yes. Yeah. So he called them Messianists. And the fourth philosopher, because they were united with the Zealots. Okay, you had the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes, and then there was a fourth lot that Josephus didn't approve of. All right? So certainly that was the second separation of Paul when God thrust him into an alliance with the same Nazarenes that he was persecuting to the death. And later, when being interrogated by the Caesarean Governor Felix in the Roman capital of Judea, Paul was accused of being a pestilent revolutionary and a mover of sedition among the Jews and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. You'll find that in Acts 24 and verse 5. So Paul was looked upon as a political enemy of the Nazarenes, who became an enemy of the temple, you might say, because the temple was not really a sacred spot anymore, because the Sadducees were under the control of Rome. Rome was even appointing the priests, the high priests and others.
And they would have hated the fact that he was once
one of them.
Yeah.
That's right, absolutely. So
he knew too much.
But just remember, he was a pestilent revolutionary, he's called that, a mover of sedition among the Jews, he's called that, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now again, the Nazarenes are so vital to an understanding of the rise of the Christian church. And I want to cover the rise of the church and give an alternative history of the Christian church in this series of Romans. And so we'll start here, because there can be no authentic account, as far as I'm concerned, there can be no authentic account of Christianity as a world religion if we consistently bypass, as traditional ecclesiastical historians are wont to do, totally and completely bypass any reference to the original Christian Nazarenes as the body politic of the Jewish Messianic movement of the later Second Temple period. Now, there's a particular theologian who I absolutely love and respect. He's still with us today. I'm not mentioning him by name. But he had a lot of time for me, and I got a lot of time for him. And he was quite surprised to find that the Nazarenes were even a body politic that existed way back in the 1st, 2nd and 3rd into the 4th century. And yet that particular group, the Nazarenes, constituted the original, if you want to call it, church. I don't like to use the term because it's linked to Circe, but I don't mean from
Game of Thrones.
I mean from history.
she was more wicked, actually.
She was, well, they're on a par. But the traditional historical distortion of a paganized, Sunday-keeping Judaism, which has been literally thrust upon the annals of ecclesiastical history by Pentecostal bigots who don't want to know about Sabbatarianism. They don't know. Sunday, the Lord rose on Sunday. Rubbish! He never rose on Sunday. I don't care whether you're a Baptist or a whatever you might want to be, an Episcopalian or something. Get Sunday out of the equation. Sunday does not belong in any Christian ecclesia or any Christian understanding of the history of the church.
It's not going to change anytime soon, though.
No, it's not going to change anytime soon. Well, actually, it will. It will change pretty soon.
Yeah, but there's a particular messianic congregation that are down on another messianic rabbi for going to churches on a Sunday and preaching the word. And yet, when else is he going to be received by these people gathered in one spot?
Of course.
Paul went to Greeks and Romans and Calathumpians.
I'm saying to the INCF, who are listening all around the world, in FEBC, when I was there, I went in on Sundays. Did I talk about Sunday observance? Not in your life.
No.
Not in your life.
But you can still go there and you can still say.
But you still have outreach to them. I don't have a problem with
Tell them the truth while you're there.
Keeping Christians. Eventually, they come to... See, some things... Look, an old pastor of mine in the AOG expressly stated once, and I've still got a lot of time for him. He said, some things just fall away. And that was, I went, gulp, okay, because I was hard line in a number of areas. He said, that, leave that alone. Some things just fall away over years. They just fall away. Because and what he said was right. Some people, it takes a lot of time for them to go, oh, I better get rid of that.
Yeah, there's not a lot of fast growth in this world.
Well, fast growth's unstable.
Right.
Just look
at all the poor stars that commit suicide or become drug addicted. Fast growth, straight to fame. Here's your 15 minutes of fame.
Yeah.
You wanted it.
Yeah.
Sign on the dotted line.
That's right. Oh, no. You're going to say something.
The trouble with the church is, I remember my father, who was not a believer until just before his death, he came to that place and he said that he wanted to spend eternity with me, that helped him to realise that I believed in something that was real, and he did make that commitment himself. But when I was in high school and during studies, something came up about the beginning of the churches, and he said that time, he said, well, the trouble is all the churches have come out of the Roman Catholic Church and they all grabbed hold of something, but they haven't grabbed hold of everything. So in the back of his mind, he really knew the truth, but what he was saying is that they didn't go deep enough back, and that's what's happened over the years.
That's true.
And you're the only one that I know that does go back beyond the Catholic Church.
Look, the Roman Church is a mother of harlots.
Yeah.
It just is.
Yeah.
So you've got all these children out there, and they are still tarred with mummy's brush.
That's right. They just grab a little bit.
That's right.
Yeah.
Yeah. And again, I'm not negating hello, I'm getting competition out there from the magpies.
Not up on the windowsill, looking in.
They're saying, Mummy, we want some more food. Well, they're going to have to wait. But the fact of the matter is, there are Christians, there are absolutely dinky-die, born-again believers in the Roman Church. I have no doubt of that whatsoever.
Yes, they can't help it, they're not called.
Well, no, of course not. Any more than anybody else, really. You know, the casting aside of any knowledge of the Nazarenes in the later Second Temple period in current Christian study as an integral and original embodiment of Christian identity is entirely without warrant. It really is. But we'll discuss more about the Nazarenes as we go further on into the series. Yes?
As how do you equate that with the fact that the first Christians were Jews?
Yes.
And then they joined up with those Nazarenes, or those Nazarenes, or they were around
before. One in the same.
All right, they are the Nazarenes.
The Jewish Christians, the Nazarenes.
The new Jewish Christians.
They're still called Nazarene around the world. Yep. They're still called that. The Arabs still call the Christians Nazarenes.
So they're not a different group,
is it? No, they've got a Christian church for Nazarenes. Yeah. So, but what Christians have done today is come along and got rid of everything that the Nazarenes believed and adopted paganistic values and all that, including their Sunday orientation.
Well, the job was done well.
Well, sorry?
So the job was done very well in the 4th century.
It was done.
Enough bloodletting, and people usually, you know, go with the trend of the day.
Absolutely. I mean, you know, there's only so much blood, you know, to shed, but boy, they did a lot of it. But in any event, I'm getting off the track, but in any event, at Antioch, where Gentiles first called Nazarenes Christians, all right, and Peter said later, you know, if you suffer as a Christian, you do well. So he said, yeah, I'll borrow that term, which is fair enough. But at Antioch, the third separation occurred when the Ruach HaKodesh stated unequivocally in Acts 13, verse 1 and 2, Acts 13, verse 1 and 2, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work. Remember that? That was the third separation. So he had his first separation when he was born, the second separation was on the road to Damascus, and the third separation was when the Holy Spirit came down and said, guys, separate these fellows. And I've got a lot of, I've mentioned this before, I've got a lot of respect and a lot of love too for Alva McLean. And if you can ever find any of his work on the internet or whatever, download it. He's a brilliant mind, Alvin McLean. He took up this theme of Paul's separation from the world in his wonderful volume, Romans, The Gospel of God's Grace, 1973. So anybody even hearing this on this lecture overseas, get a copy of Alva J. McLean, Romans, The Gospel of God's Grace, 1973. He didn't actually write the book, rather some people got together and collected his lectures and put them into a book of that title. He writes, Paul was a purchased slave from sin, a called apostle, a separated preacher. We can't all be apostles, for there never was another apostle after those first ones. There is not any succession to that office. Yet in the true sense, we can apply those three terms to ourselves. Purchased, called, separated. He purchased us with his own blood. He called us, and now we are separated. And Paul says that he foreordained, predestinated, called, justified, and glorified us. If you are a Christian, whether you live a separated life or not, I'm loving it. It's like they're joining in a chorus and an anthem of praise to God outside, or calling Glenys to feed them. But one or the other, but here are our wild magpies.
They were only here 2 hours ago.
They've got a big feed, and the butcher birds have got a feed outside as well. And here they are, and they can hear me talking, and they're joining in this anthem of praise. Okay, Paul says he foreordained, predestinated, called, justified, and glorified us. If you are a Christian, whether you live in a separated life or not, you are separated nevertheless. I love that. He's very bold, Elder McLean. He just comes out and says, well, you might be that. You're there, all right? He's very, very straight up. You ought, he says, if you are a Christian, whether you live a separated life or not, you are separated nevertheless. And because God has called you, you ought to live a separated life. He bases saintliness on a fact. He says, in effect, you are separated, now live up to it. I love that. You're separated, now live up to it. Whether or not you recognize it, whether, you know, you've got this argument and that argument and this person over here and that person over there, just be who you are called to be. That's what he's saying. And Paul came later to understand that each of us who have accepted Yeshua as Lord at this time have been elected in the creative mind of the infinite intelligence since before the beginning of the world. Look at Ephesians 1 verse 6. Paul makes a lot of sense in terms that people have misconstrued or ignored. In Ephesians 1 and verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, we just sang about that today, matter of fact, wherein he has made us accepted. You see, he has made us accepted. There is no one who names the name of Christ who is truly a born-again individual who has not been accepted. We are accepted in the Beloved, not apart from. In the Beloved. Not apart from.
Mm-hmm.
And those who say, oh, I'll call Jesus or Yeshua or whoever, my Savior, but he's not my Lord. Paul says, we are accepted in the Beloved. And if the Beloved is Lord and Savior, well, you're on the outside looking in. Now, goodness me, you can't get around that any other way. And have a look at Ephesians 1:4, same letter. Verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him, not apart from, before the foundation of the universe, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love.
It's a wonderful book, Ephesians.
Ephesians, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely it is. We are accepted in the Messiah as well as being chosen in him by God the Father, in Christ, not apart from Christ, only in Yeshua. In order to emphasize God's love and grace in the salvation process and experience, Paul gave us a heartwarming message of assurance that he himself, and Paul did consider he was the worst of sinners. In fact, look that up, 1 Timothy, because really we should cover everything we intend to do here. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and look at verse 15. I remember years ago listening to... I can't think of his name now. Isn't that amazing? My mind's not working today, folks. J. Vernon McGee. He was very heavy on this, and rightly so. And surprisingly enough, Bishop Fulton Sheen. You know, the late Bishop Fulton Sheen. An astonishing and articulate presenter of the gospel. Even though he was a Roman Catholic prelate. You know, go Bishop Sheen. But Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Messiah Yeshua came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, was he chief? Probably not. We can all say we are the worst of all sinners. We can all say that and really mean it. But Paul said, look, I put people to death. I persecuted them. I tortured them. I did all of that because I had a zeal, but not according to right knowledge. So in order to emphasize, again, God's love and grace in the salvation process and the salvation experience, Paul gave us this heartwarming message that he himself was saved by grace, in order that Yeshua HaMashiach might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them who should thereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Please notice that in verse 16. I'll repeat it. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me, first, Yeshua the Messiah might show forth. See, first, Paul was called by God to show an example, this pattern of salvation. First, there was no one before Paul. Paul was number one. Whatever. Here it is. He says that in me first Yeshua the Messiah might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So here's the pattern. Here's the pattern. Paul's salvation experience was the pattern of how God works with each of us. All of us experience to one degree or another a mighty intervention by the Lord God in the same way as God intervened in Paul's own life. And you might say, yeah, but God appeared, Christ appeared, threw him off a horse with blinding light, blinding, greater than as Philip says, not James Phillips here, but but J.B. Phillips. In his book, in his New Testament, he says, a blazing light greater than the sun knocked Paul off his high horse, down onto the ground. All right? But that's what happens to each of us. That's what happens to each of us. Someone only told the Rabbitson and I last week that this person didn't want to really commit and become a Christian because to do so meant a surrender of everything that he had and everything that he was. And he said, and yet when I did, he said, when it occurred, he said, now I realize, looking back on it all, just how open and filled my life has become. And we were rejoicing over that. Messiah is introduced to each of us in God's good time. In God's good time. And all the world, and this includes anybody that's ever lived, will one day meet Mashiach in a personal way, in a personal basis. We are drawn to the Messiah in our own individual way, according to our lot and circumstances in life. And each person who has ever lived will be given, according to God's grace, that rich and wonderful moment when the attainment of life will be experienced. In other words, we must all face a vision. We must all hear a voice. We must all experience a power in some sort of unique personal manner on our own Damascus Road. And if we all stop and think about our upbringing and the serpent trail that brought us to the Messiah, and he was there waiting for us all along, it wasn't our journey that brought the Messiah to us. The Messiah was there dictating the terms of the journey so that he could find us at a right time in the purpose of God, in his plan of the ages.
Even the bad bits.
Even the bad bits. Remember Samson? He did everything wrong. Everything wrong. And his parents grieved at the end of it. And it says, for they did not know that he was all of God. You see, all of God. Not some of it. All of it. All of it. And we can look back and we can say, yeah, but look, Billy Graham had a dynamic. Peter Marshall had a dynamic encounter with Christ. Yes, yes, they did. Billy Graham's wife couldn't put her finger on when she was converted because she always believed. But I accept that. But I think if I was to sit down with her, it's impossible now, she's dead. But if I was to sit, well, one day I will, but to sit down and talk about incidents in her life, the trauma that occurred in childhood and so forth and so on, the encounter was there. The encounter was there, and she was conditioned to the point where she finally just accepted Christ. Whatever the case, none of us can escape the Damascus Road experience. None of us. In fact, I know one man overseas who told me in an email a couple of months ago that when he read my literature, he was surfing or whatever, and he came across on the web, and he came across the BRI IMCF, and he read my literature, and he said, that was my Damascus Road. And I was very humbled by that. I just went, whoa, what? He said, oh yeah. He said, I read your literature, and that was my Damascus Road. It changed my life. say praise God. Baruch Hashem. But that Damascus Road will come in one form or another.
Really, I know people who say too that they've always believed, they've always said, not had to have an experience, because you couldn't be born with the Holy Spirit in you.
Without an experience.
You've got to have an experience for the
it's
Holy
our birth.
Spirit to come in.
I've got to speak to, I need to.
That's impossible.
I need to talk to one woman who's ever had a birth without knowing she had it. A birth is a birth is a birth. There are pangs involved. Look, if someone turns around and says, I've always believed I never had that personal experience, then I would have to say, I'm sorry, I'm challenging your conversion. I'm challenging it. Are you truly converted? Because if you are converted, you will have had that birth experience. It's a new birth.
Yeah, it has to be contrasted.
There has to, you know, I'm sorry, I've met a Laurel, you're
can't
right.
Have one
I've met a number
t'other.
Of them. Pardon?
Can't have one without t'other.
No, you can't. And tap dancing around the reality of it all is not going to convince me otherwise, because I have met them in Baptist churches where I've preached. I've met them in Anglican churches.
My best friend I used to have,
yeah,
whom you've met, had said she's always believed. She's always been a
good luck to her.
Christian.
Because that's what it's going to take, eh? You know.
Well, she's gone now.
Yeah, well, yeah. The fact of the matter is, there are people out there who have a false conversion.
Yeah.
There are. Yeah. I've known many.
Very deceptive, too, a lot of it, isn't it?
Sorry?
Very deceptive.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Look, the new birth challenges you. The new birth shakes you up. The new birth sort of rattles you around a little bit.
Yes.
You're
not the same. Something happens. Yeah. Even those who experience a quiet conversion, right? I knew somebody years ago who watched a televised Billy Graham crusade, had a cry, and was converted. And on the surface of it all, it was just a matter of, oh yeah, it was so cool, so easy. But it wasn't really, because that fellow's whole life changed.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It was still a Damascus Road experience, you see. Mm. So, you know, anyway, look. God, we are reliably informed, is not a respecter of persons. So if this is the case, and I trust it is, then God's salvation is the revelation of Yeshua, the Messiah, on the human heart by grace.
Yeah.
And all who have ever lived will one day have the opportunity to experience such a salvation. Now, there's a myriad of variations, you know, and methods by which conversions take place. But there remains only one way to salvation, through the Creator and the one Mediator, Yeshua the Messiah. No other way. The gospel, if it is anything, is a declaration that it is God who saves us. God elects us. God chooses us. God personally calls us. God even gives his Spirit in order for us to repent and to believe. We can't repent without the Spirit of God. When does conversion take place? Before the foundation of the universe.
Yes.
We can't escape that. It's before any of this illusion around us was brought into being. Laurel, Beth, Owen, Miriam, Glenys. It goes on and on. James, it goes on and on.
Talking in tongues.
I hope everybody overseas is enjoying this as much as I am.
They can actually hear it.
They may not be able to hear it on the recording, but they're out there, all dancing and singing out there. As Laura just said, it sounds like singing in tongues. It certainly does. But
just waiting on the interpretation.
It's magpie.
Look, without God giving us his Holy Spirit to believe, then it's not of grace. All right? And not of grace, then not of God. It's that simple. And it's a frightening consideration that some may think smugly that we have worked in cooperative union with the Holy Spirit. in making our decision for the Messiah. It'd be funny if it wasn't so ludicrous. Mm-hmm. And yet we meet them. We continue to meet them, meet these people who think this. The salvation event was worked out on the bloody tree of Golgotha 2,000 years ago. Salvation is 100% God-focused, God-oriented, and God-centered. Salvation does not depend on man's actions, good or bad, nor on man's thoughts, volitions, intentions, feelings, or decisions. We all need to jettison the sawdust trail mentality. I can't stand it. I cannot stand the sawdust trail mentality. We all need to do away with the decrepit mindset that insists we must qualify for everlasting life. The number of people who have contacted us from the Jehovah's Witness organization and the Armstrongite sects who are still caught in this terrible bondage of exasperated, unhinged mental states because they've had to qualify for their salvation. Mm. And when you turn around, you tell them, no qualification, no qualifying. Yeshua did it. He won salvation for you. Oh, it can't be that easy. It can't be that simple. Yes, it's that simple.
That's wrong.
It's that simple. It gets to me because Paul even said, we can be so into the esoteric or whatever, we miss the simplicity that is in Christ. He did it. What's the problem? Why do you want to take it back on yourself and say, but I'm not worthy enough, if you're excused, or whatever?
It's the old story of sanctification versus justification.
Yeah, it is.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it is. You're absolutely correct. You know, that thought that you have to qualify for salvation is a travesty of monumental proportions and denies ultimately the blood of Yeshua, the Son of God. I have got a tape in one of my collections of deviant teachers of demonic forces out there in the world, of Herbert W. Armstrong, in which he states, the blood of Christ is not the central issue. Well, you know what? You just condemned yourself to Gehenna. It's his problem. That's his problem now. I could tell you a story of what happened when he died. I'm not going to, because it's too frightening. It's too frightening. But that man faced his maker. And yet it didn't help all the hundreds of thousands of people affected by his ministry. Shocking. But, the suggestion that the blood of Christ is not the center of this salvation story is utterly demonic to its very core.
Mm.
What we ought to be doing is being appreciative of the pattern or the blueprint of God given to us by the Apostle Paul. Three times he was separated by God. Three is the magic number of God making his will known. For the first 300 years, I find that significant, the 300, the church understood that man is saved by grace and grace alone. And thankfully, the Apostle Paul left us an example of how Mashiach saves, the pattern of his own salvation. He was an agent of a Roman appointed puppet government of Judea. And he was an integral member of the Herodian family, Herod's family. He was also a raging persecutor of the primitive and original messianic Christian community. He killed Stephen, the first recorded Christian martyr, Acts 8:1, but there are a number of others that he successfully tracked down, imprisoned and murdered by his own admission. Have a look at Acts 8, verse 3. Acts 8 and verse 3. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial, verse 2, and made great lamentation over him. As for Shaul, he made havoc of the ecclesia, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committing them to prison. And they were scattered abroad and going everywhere to preach the word. Now look at chapter 22, Acts chapter 22, 4 and 5. He says, I persecuted this way, yes, the early Nazarenes were called the way, this way unto the death. See that? Unto the death. What, that's Stephen? Binding and delivering into prisons men and women. To the death means that you didn't leave a stone unturned and they died. They died. And Paul also brutally attacked James, the brother of Yeshua, nearly killed him on the steps of the temple. You'll find that in the Clementine Recognitions, Book 1, Section 70. Shortly after he decimated the Messianic assemblies and rendered James helpless, and he left him for dead, Paul received official papers from the Sanhedrin authorizing him in his blind zeal to destroy the Christians as well as the followers of John the Immerser in Damascus. And these included the disciples of James who had fled there to remove themselves far away from Paul's increasingly vicious attacks on those he perceived to be enemies of the Jewish Roman state. It was on his way to Damascus to primarily decimate the Yeshua movement that Yeshua intervened and knocked him off his high horse, literally. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a slave by nature of the emperor Yeshua the Messiah, a called apostle or ambassador, permanently set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the intermediate agency of his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David according to his humanity and was demonstrated in the sphere of power to be the Son of God relative to his divine essence by his resurrection from the dead, Yeshua the Messiah our Lord, through whom we have received grace and ambassadorship to bring about the obedience to the faith among all Gentiles for the sake of his name, including yourselves who are also divinely summoned ones belonging to Yeshua the Messiah. To all God's beloved in Rome who are divinely summoned saints, grace to you and shalom from God our Father and the Lord Yeshua the Messiah. So Paul informs us that he was permanently sanctified, especially set apart for the gospel of God. Now John the Baptist came with the gospel of the kingdom of God. Yeshua followed him with the gospel of the kingdom of God. At the conclusion of the Luke and Acts, it's written that Paul expounded on the kingdom of God in conference with Jewish religious leaders. It was that same gospel Yeshua preached. Look at Acts 28, verse 30. Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Yeshua the Messiah with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So the gospel of the kingdom of God is no new novelty. It was in Paul's own words, promised before in the Jewish scriptures, long before the ambassador Paul sat down to write about it. And note that in the Luke and Acts, Paul does not hesitate to associate the person of Yeshua the Messiah in direct relation to the gospel of the kingdom of God. He taught the kingdom of God and those things which concern the Lord Yeshua the Messiah. And yet more and more people are saying to Glennis and I in emails and so forth, in our religion, in our Christian faith, in our walk with God, we hear about the gospel of the kingdom of God, but we don't see the centrality of the Son of God in that teaching. And I can agree with some of these people. They try to talk about what's coming as far as the glories of God, and they leave Yeshua right out of it. And you sort of shake your head and you say, well, he's so much an integral part of it. You can't dissociate Yeshua from the kingdom of God. He is the kingdom of God.
I've got a friend who was a believer, and now I'm talking to her recently, she says, she doesn't believe in Yeshua anymore, or Jesus. She loves God. And she said, and her kids say to her, well, you're not a Christian anymore if you don't believe. And she said, oh, that's terrible, isn't it? I said, no, that's true.
It's true. I was going to say, how long has she been mad? Because really, how can you turn around and say, I don't believe in Jesus anymore, or are you sure?
Yeah.
but I'm a Christian. Woo woo, you're a what?
That's right.
That's right.
It never, look, I never cease to shake my head in absolute despair.
Mm-hmm. Well, people today still say it's a Christian country. I tell you what, I feel like screaming. Yeah. What's the point?
That's right. And the Muslims look upon, you know, America and Australia and New Zealand and South Africa and the Western democracies of Europe and all of that, and they say, they're all Christian. We are against Christians. Well, hang on a minute, they're not Christians.
No.
Any more than Muslims are Christians.
They're heathens.
They're absolute heathens. They might call themselves Christians, but there's a big difference between being a disciple and being a person who calls himself a Christian. Mm. Yes.
It's anyone who is not a Muslim.
No. Paul speaks of the gospel of God in Romans 1 verse 1. The gospel of God. And in verse 16, you'll notice he mentions the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Mashiach. And then if you go over the next chapter, in chapter 2 and verse 16, he says, he personalizes it. He says, it's my gospel. So here you've got the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, and my gospel. So what do these terms mean? Simply this. Again, I'm coming back to the simple again. Simply this. The simplicity that is in Christ. It's this. The gospel is of God because God gave it. The gospel is of Christ because it's about Christ. And the gospel is the gospel of Paul because Paul preached it. I mean, you've got these sects that make a big deal about three different gospels. Mm-hmm. I got material up on my shelves here in my library. You know, the gospel of God is different to the gospel of Christ, is different to the gospel of Paul. What? Get back to the simplicity that's in Yeshua. Please. You know?
The plan.
Yeah. Paul goes beyond, look, I'll say this about Paul's gospel. He goes beyond the elemental facts of the gospel of the kingdom of God, which Daniel beholds as a future event, which all the apostles, all the prophets, minor and major, speak of it as in eschatological vision as yet future. He even eclipses the message which was spread through the messengers of the kingdom, namely John the Baptist and Yeshua himself. He goes beyond that because God's revelation was not going to stop with what Yeshua had to say. When Yeshua ascended into the heavens, Yeshua didn't even know when the time of the end was going to be. Please note, in Matthew and in Mark, he doesn't know when it is. You know? And yet he says there are some living, some here that, you know, won't die until they see him coming in glory. Well, when he goes to the heavens, he's then able to get the full knowledge of what is yet to come and transpire, and he gets the full understanding of the events and times and all that. He had a pretty good idea while he was on earth, but he didn't actually know it. Now he knows it, and we now have the apocalypse, which tells us all about the time of the end. It was a progressive revelation in as far as God was concerned with Yeshua. So Paul goes beyond what even Yeshua taught, and he looks right into the mind of God and takes it apart and gives it to us in Ephesians, Romans, Corinthians. All right? He talks about something deep and personal and different. He goes way beyond, because now the Spirit of Christ totally envelopes him and broadens his mindscape. So it sounds a bit heretical to say that, but when you stop and think about it, it's not at all. It's not at all. And he has an entirely new grasp of the love of God for humankind. And Paul completed the Word of God. So Yeshua didn't, in that sense, complete the Word of God. He did through Paul. And Paul says, it's given to me to complete the Word of God. And you'll find things in Ephesians, you'll find things in Galatians, you'll find things in Philippians and in Romans that are not in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. They're just not there. And they're not in Zephaniah, Habakkuk or anybody else. The Ruach HaKodesh entered the mind of the great ambassador of the kingdom of God and opened that mind to the vistas of a new possibility that not only perceived the grace of God, but which was capable of articulating and communicating his insights in a form that would align to 21st century understanding of the intelligent thinking universe. That's the miracle of Paul. Let me tell you something. The number of people that we have known over the years who have become associated with this ministry and work, they've gone, you've taken our minds and opened our imagination to things that we never understood before. Well, I'm going, yes, because the Holy Spirit is the one that has opened it up. All we are conduits of that grace. It didn't originate with us, thank God. We have nothing to be proud of, thank God, except that Christ is in us and he's the hope of glory. And that glory is the key that unlocks the imagination. And that imagination, with the Holy Spirit-inspired elements in it, can help us to understand and appreciate fully the grace of God. And you won't find that exploration and understanding in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. You'll find a lot of it in John, but not fully. Not until you come to Ephesians and Romans that you find it. Yeah. And Paul experienced a powerful miracle involving a widened mind escape that peered into the very mind of God himself and passed that vision on to each one of us who name the name of Christ. So in closing, grace has two profound aspects as far as attributes of God's creative love is concerned. Firstly, the actual conquest of sin in the human heart. Right? The actual conquest of sin in the human heart. But secondly, the all-merciful and awesome power of God over the sin which is never entirely overcome in the human heart. All right? So,
because all glory belongs to God.
But all glory that is God. It is the power of God in man, the sanctifying grace of God, which makes the believer into a new creature, and the messianic community collectively into a new race. This is the Pauline doctrine of the Superman, which surpasses the imagination of Friedrich Nietzsche. And grace is at its root. Our next lecture in this series will speak to some of these considerations as we explore Paul's letter to the Christians at Rome. Questions? Anybody?
I'm just
going to
comment that overcome by the blood of the Lamb.
Yes.
Yeah. That's
what it amounts to.
Yeah. The whole whatever is wrong in us, we have to commit it to him and get rid of it by our believing
That's right. Our belief in his blood activates the power of the Spirit to conquer.
Another question. If they'd written the word Bible in sequence, it would be easy to understand. Now, is Romans is a later book of one of Paul's, his last book, isn't it? Because he's imprisoned and he's...
Now, this is what I like about you. You anticipate where the series are leading.
Yeah.
So, not in the next lecture, but in the lecture following, we'll discuss the epistles of Paul in the order they were written, so that, as I said earlier, we can, when we want to, we can see his growth.
Yeah.
So, but that won't be next lecture. That'll be the next one after. I can answer it now, but I don't want to because it's all in that.
Yeah. Scripture that we read today, it says, Paul, a sinner among whom I am chief.
Yes.
That's not really right, is it? Because he should, or is that incorrectly written into my Bible, and the original doesn't say I am, because he's...
No, he saw him. Yeah, he
was.
Because it's his personal opinion.
Overcome by the blood.
Yes, it is. But it's his personal opinion that he was saved as the chief of sinners.
Yes.
He was saying, nobody is worse than me.
Yeah.
And what he's saying by that is that no one else is going to be left out. If he is the world's worst, everyone's saved.
That's what he's saying.
Well, no, because on the one hand, we are righteous in God's sight, and he sees you, for instance, as Yeshua. He doesn't see Laurel, he sees Yeshua.
Yeah.
That's a given.
Yeah.
And you are righteous.
But on the other hand, you have you you see sin in yourself too. So the fact of the matter is that there's the moral side, okay, and while we still breathe, we have a commitment every day to overcome.
Yeah.
Not for salvation, but to be what God wants us to be. That's right. And so therefore, that's right, we are evolving into the image of the Messiah. So there's two Laurels, there's two Les Goslings, there's two Owen Fishers, there's two, okay, we have two identities. So on the one hand, yes, we're there. We're already in the heavenlies. Paul said that. But on the other hand, we have a carnal nature. So he says, when he says, "I am the worst," he is, well, he, in his opinion, the world's worst.